Thank you, Judy. Judy said I needed to introduce myself with a little bit of an autobiography because we have new people here. I was born in Warren, Ohio. We moved out to Seattle when I was seven, where my father was an engineer at Boeing. And we lived north of Seattle in Edmonds. My folks became Christians about when I was, I think, in fifth grade. And accepted an invitation to believe in Christ when I was going into seventh grade. Probably the most important thing that happened to me during my teenage years was when I was 17, right after the end of my junior year in school, I fell 50 feet off a Tarzan-like rope swing. It wasn't my fault. The thing was, I used to say it did 30 miles an hour, and I realize nowadays I can't know how fast it went, but it wasn't possible to stay on it just holding on to the rope. You had to hit a seat that was on it, and you started from a platform that was about 10 feet up in the air. And the first time you came back, because there was a drop-off with a cliff right off the bat, the first time you came back, you couldn't get off the rope. The second time, you had to. Because if you didn't get off the rope, you were going to have to wait till it stopped, and it would have been at least a 30-foot drop when it was stopped. Well, there had been a couple of us who had ridden the thing together where one of us would get started, another one would jump on. We'd both be sitting on the seat, and I would have been the only one who had jumped on as a third person ever. We had my pastor's son was a great athlete. He said, I want to try that. We let him try it. He waited till the rope hesitated the first time back before he jumped. So the rope was going away from him. I caught him around the neck. We ended up out at the far end. I realized we were both going to fall. The only thing I thought was, if I fall on him, I'll kill him. And so I shoved him one way. I got peeled off. The third guy actually stayed on the rope. I got peeled off backwards. My shoulders hit the ground, went over my head, and broke my back. In fact, when we first hit the ground, I knew that this 15-year-old had to be pretty badly hurt with the fall, and he had completely lost his breath, so I was holding him down so he wouldn't try to go anywhere. It was dusk. And after I got him slowed down, I realized that my feet were in this little crick that was there, and I wasn't feeling anything. Some of you may know who Brian Sternberg was. He had the world record in the pole vault in 1964. He pioneered fiberglass poles at the University of Washington. And Brian, after he had broken the world record twice with regard to pole vaulting, was practicing his falls back onto the mat on a trampoline and lost his orientation one day and broke his neck. And so he was a full quadriplegic. And I had met Brian and knew what his life was like. He was a Christian. I think he died just a couple of years ago. And I realized immediately that I had done the same thing to myself as he had done. But just a little further down my back. Now, if you want to know the full story, I'm going to post tomorrow on the website of the foundation that supports my writing a piece called Broken Wholeness. It will be in the academia.edu link. And I'll tell you what the website is in a couple of minutes. But you could read the story there where I talk about the ways in which all of what happened to me after that has definitely been within the framework of God's giving me good gifts through suffering. I wouldn't be in front of you today if it weren't for what I went through, and I certainly wouldn't be talking deep theology and philosophy. What do we want to call it? My inclination in high school was in science. When I got to college, I was interested in English literature. I didn't start philosophy until after I left college. First going to St. Louis U, then taking a year off, going back to Indiana where I met Cindy. She's at the end of the second row here. She became a Christian in a class that we taught at night in a little church that I was pastoring on C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And what Cindy said was, as we went through the book, she suddenly realized that she knew too much and that she had to become a Christian. After we got married, we went back to University of Pennsylvania, where I finished up my PhD. I spent 5 years at Calvin College, and I've been at Wheaton College since 1992. Now, the last time we met was November of 2014, and at that time, we were working our way through the first part of my forthcoming book, when the stars disappear, understanding and coping with our suffering. And I mean Christian suffering here. The first part of my book now includes four chapters. When I was here, it had included only three. And back then, the first part was entitled Getting Our Bearings. It's now entitled First Aid. If you weren't here for our discussion of the book's first part, or if you want to refresh your memory of what it contains, or if you want to see why a fourth chapter was added to the other three, you might go to this website where you will be able to find it. It's Christian Scholars Fund. That's all one word, no apostrophes or anything. ChristianScholarsFund.org. And in fact, Crossway has allowed us to publish to put up the whole first part of the book in a link that's found there. I think it would probably be good for all of you to read those chapters because they set the stage for what we begin to do today. As some of you at least will recall, my title comes from the incident in Acts 27 and 28 when Paul is being transported by boat to Rome to appear before Caesar and was shipwrecked on the way. I write about that trip and the shipwreck in my book's first chapter, and this is what I say. In Acts, Luke records an event in the Apostle Paul's life that helps us understand our experiences of profound suffering. When God called Paul from being the church's persecutor to be a gospel preacher, Jesus showed him how much he would suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. Acts 27 and 28 records one of the ways Paul suffered during a storm and shipwreck on the Mediterranean Sea. By this time, Paul was a prisoner being transported to Rome to appear before Caesar. Luke was with him. He details for us the hardships suffered during the storm, including the crews having to throw the ship's cargo and tackle overboard, and everyone being so worried that they didn't eat for 2 weeks. Eventually, the ship ran aground on a reef, and everyone swam for shore after the Roman centurion in charge had persuaded his soldiers not to kill Paul and the other prisoners first in order to prevent them from escape. Some of you will know that if a Roman prisoner escaped, that his handlers were killed. The Roman centurion persuaded the soldiers not to kill Paul and the other prisoners. Once safely on shore, Paul was bitten yet not harmed by a poisonous snake. One lesson of this story is that God remains providentially in control of everything, even when those involved lose all hope. For at one point in his story, Luke remarks that when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, this is Luke, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. In ancient times, sailors got their bearings by seeing the sun and the stars. So when the storm blotted out heaven's lights, the condition of crew and passengers was indeed very grave. Yet Paul then stood up, telling everyone they should take heart because God had assured him in a dream that he would appear before Caesar, and that in doing this for Paul, he would also keep everyone else safe. Now I go on and I comment on that account, and I say this: what happened to Paul and his companions in this storm can serve as a metaphor for what often happens to us when we suffer. And by the way, the metaphor is found in Scripture. It's licensed in Scripture that we think of our suffering as, in fact, being a case of the stars of orientation disappearing for us. As I explain more fully in chapter 5, the one we're starting with today, God has made us to be needy, and we could say wanty creatures. There's no appropriate word for your wanting things that's like needy. So, you know, I coined it. They say the people who coin words are, in fact, crazy. You can decide what you think about that. God has made us to be needy and wanty creatures who are constantly on the hunt for various goods, for things like air, food, and water, shelter, safety, health, love, and happiness. Pursuing these goods requires us to learn how to lead our lives so that we can navigate through life in ways that are likely to secure what we want and need. Taking a particular tack on life in order to pursue our wants and needs requires us to get our bearings, much as the sailors in Acts needed to see the sun and the stars in order to navigate the Mediterranean Sea. A large part of getting our bearings involves our coming to believe two different kinds of stories, a general story and a particular 1. Now, this is added since the version that you saw of the book earlier. The general story answers questions about what human life means. For instance, are we the product of blind cosmic forces who don't exist for any reason, or have we been created by God to fulfill some specific purpose? That, in a sense, is the really big question of our time, right? And for atheistic evolutionists, they want to say it's blind forces, there's nothing after death, and all that sort of stuff. And that story is extremely powerful in our time as a general story, and we find more and more people accepting that rather than the Christian story. So the general story answers questions about what human life means. It also answers questions like, is human life just about making money or pursuing our own personal happiness? Or is human life about serving other people and believing and obeying God? The particular or the personal story is about what our individual lives mean. Each of us needs to believe a story that orients us to the particular people, places, and things around us, describing where we've come from, where we are on our life's journey, and where we can go, so that we can project ourselves into hopeful futures where we think we can get whatever it is that we want and need. Metaphorically, these two kinds of stories are among the stars that guide us, helping us to navigate over life's otherwise uncharted seas. Here's what suffering does. It tends to challenge these stories and thus shake our confidence. Even mild suffering can make me doubt my personal story, which assumes that in a few hours I will be relatively pain-free. And profound suffering may threaten to blot out completely the light of the stars that are guiding us, for it can make us doubt the general story we have accepted about what human life means. Some of you will remember that my book starts recounting a phone call that I got as I was heading off to church one Sunday morning from one of my former students. I heard the answering machine pick up the call, and as we went by to head out to the garage, I hit the button and I hear a familiar voice. The student said, "Dr. Talbot, are you there? This is so-and-so, are you there?" He sounded perfectly fine. The kid had been really seriously depressed for several years. He was struggling with some pretty hard things. He was in Germany, and he sounded perfectly fine, and I thought he was probably back home and he wanted to see me the next day. Well, the next day I get a call from his father, and his father is told by the German authorities that, in fact, he had been hit by a train. And I immediately thought that probably the reason for that was suicide, but I didn't say it to his dad. The next day his dad, in fact, both of these other calls came first to me, again with the answering machine because I wasn't home. The next day his dad called and said they think it's suicide. That rocked his parents' world and still is rocking his parents' world. That was in 2007, so it's quite a few years now, almost 10 years now since it happened, in such a way that they began to wonder, are we right in believing that God is our Father? And that was what started me in writing the book. So what suffering tends to do is to challenge our stories, both the general story and our personal or particular stories, and they can thus shake our confidence. I was supposed to be back here last October to begin discussing my book's second part, but in fact, I took, this is what Judy was referring to, it's nowhere near as bad as she made it out to be. I took a bad spill early in the morning of September 17th, breaking my left hip. My wife was down visiting our grandchildren, so she was supposedly 3.5 hours away. Because of bad traffic, it was 4.5 hours. I couldn't get off the floor, and I've got very strong arms. The first few minutes were breathtakingly painful, but then as I was leaning, I had pushed myself backwards to my recliner and was leaning against it, and the pain wasn't too bad. I had to call a friend of mine who weighs 265 pounds and can press over 400, and he came home and just lifted me up into the recliner, finally put me in my wheelchair, took me into the kitchen, and I said, "Well, you can leave now. I'll just wait for Cindy." Cindy came home. I said, "We've got an island in the kitchen," and I said, "Well, let me see if I can get up off the island," and I just found my arms wouldn't hold me up, and I can usually just push myself straight up. Now, Cindy has been in x-ray for many years, and she said that she knew immediately that I had broken the hip. I didn't think I had. So they come and they take me to the hospital, and I'm assuming that when they get the x-rays done, we'll just find out that I've sprained myself pretty badly. I'd broken the hip, and so there was surgery later that night. It's amazing what 3 or 4 seconds can do to one's life. I spent 3 weeks in Marion Joy's Rehabilitation Hospital. If you ever need rehabilitation, that is one of the great rehabilitation hospitals in the United States. And their outpatient services are really, really good. I've known about those for 10 years, but I had never been in the hospital. I came home then, first getting physical therapy and so on at home, and then now I go to Marion Joy 3 days a week for more physical therapy. My PT and I are working toward getting me walking again with forearm crutches, but that's still at least a couple more months out. And what my orthopedic surgeon said was, Mark, you cannot afford a fall again. If you take another spill, you're just not going to get up after that. So the question is, what do you decide to do in a situation like that? Do you decide that you're going to play it safe and stay in a wheelchair? That's not good for you. Or are you going to use a long leg brace? Turns out I don't like those and they don't work very well. So we're trying to get me to the place that maybe I can walk with a walker and with forearm crutches again. Right now, Cindy has to do a great deal for me, such as helping me get in and out of bed, get dressed and undressed, and get in and out of the bathroom. She has to wrench me around at home in a transport chair because this wheelchair is too wide to get through more than the bathroom doors, and I can't maneuver in the bathroom at all with regard to it. And her wrenching me around has given her a really painful case of tendonitis in her left arm. So it is not as if we don't know something about suffering. Although what we are going through isn't anything like what I call profound suffering in the book, nevertheless, when I talk and write about suffering, it isn't as if we are among those who jest at scars, never having felt any wounds. We know a fair amount about how hard life can be, and yet we know that for God's children, this is a central truth of Scripture, for God's children, suffering is redemptive. For God's children, suffering is redemptive. It helps us live deeper Christian lives and teaches us important truths that we really couldn't learn any other way. And that is what my book will convey. If you want a brief account of how my suffering has been redemptive for me, then in fact you want to go to christianscholarsfund.org and click on the Academia EDU link and read my piece called Broken Wholeness, which was just recently published in a book entitled When Suffering is Redemptive, Stories of How Anguish and Pain Accomplish God's Mission. And I will put that up on the website tomorrow. That might be useful for you to see the way in which I think ultimately, if we are alert enough and paying enough attention, and if we are open to understanding what God is doing, we see that He has woven all of these things together for our good. So today, we're starting to discuss the second part of my book, which is entitled, Why? Why do we suffer? Why is there any suffering? Now, Judy's right that you don't get a complete answer to this in this life. And in fact, I don't think we necessarily are going to get a complete answer to it in the next life other than the fact that God caused some of our suffering for our good. And I mean that word caused, even though we won't get to it in this set of sessions. The second part has 5 chapters. And what I want us to explore during this February series is the topic that's taken up in the first 2 chapters. They take their title from Psalm 119, verse 144, where the psalmist prays, "Give me understanding that I may live." Give me understanding that I may live. Psalm 119, verse 144. My chapter 5 is about the first half of that verse, examining what it means for us to get understanding. And then chapter 6 is about the second half, explaining why we must get such understanding if we are truly to live. Now, some of you may recall that I have quoted Proverbs 4:7 here more than once. The NIV translates the Hebrew like this: "The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, And this is what I like in the NIV. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. Proverbs 4:7. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And by the way, wisdom and understanding are more or less synonymous in Scripture. There's a little bit of difference between them, but not too much, particularly in Hebrew. Wisdom is kind of the covering term. Understanding is a term that has some particular nuances that come out underneath that. We get this wonderful verse because if we took it seriously, think how much different our lives would be. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, get understanding. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. Now, cost all that that we have would include our being willing to invest significant amounts of time in getting understanding, and our being willing to spend a fair amount of our money to get understanding. And at least wise, my experience is that very few of us are willing to take that verse seriously. This class is better than most classes around the nation in the sense that you people are really serious about a lot of these things, but even then, most of us don't work at this hard enough. One of the church's greatest weaknesses in our time is that most Christians don't think they need constantly to be working to get more and more Christian understanding. That's one of the greatest weaknesses of our time. We think if we understand nothing more than the basics of the faith, that's enough. And of course it isn't. As the author of Hebrews wrote to his initial audience, this is the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, there is much more that we would like to say about this. And when he says this, he means about our Lord becoming the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he says there's much more we would like to say about this, but it is difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. Listening in Scripture is tremendously important. In fact, we are more shaped and determined by what we listen to than what we see. And so, in fact, the author of Hebrews is picking up on something that is said again and again in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, to listen to God automatically includes obeying him. If you just heard the words and you didn't obey what he says, you aren't really listening. So the author of Hebrews says, there is much more we would like to say about this, but it is difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant. You know that the word infant literally means, etymologically, someone without language. The transition point from infancy to toddlerhood and young childhood is the place where you get language. And so he's suggesting that these people are completely inarticulate. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. And doesn't know how to do what is right, because that can't really happen until you're at the place that you can hear words. That's when we learn most clearly what to do, what is right. And then he goes on, solid food is for those who are mature, who through constant training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong, who through constant training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. In some of the other translations, it says that through constant practice, people are able to judge what's right and wrong. And so then he goes on this way. So let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. You don't need further instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding. So the author of Hebrews is saying that we need to get beyond the basics. And as I mentioned, this class is one of very few where you are serious about getting more understanding. And so it's a place where people like me are very grateful to you for being willing to do some hard thinking. And what I'm hoping I can do over these four Sundays is help you to understand some things that even most serious Christians don't understand. In fact, some things that I didn't understand until a few weeks ago as I was working my way through this material. Part of what I want you to understand is the absolutely crucial place of story in our lives. You probably caught the reference to two kinds of story in what I read to you from the first chapter of my book, that there's both a general story by which we orient ourselves, and then there's a particular story by which we understand where we fit within this general story. One of the reasons the first part of my book has expanded is that I realized I needed to say more about the place of story in our lives. I've got lots of people who read over the drafts of the book, and I've got a sense of when the thing is working right because they will say, that really gave me an insight. At the beginning of the new chapter 4, I try to make clear how most of what we do involves our acting out stories of various lengths. Most of what we do involves our acting out stories of various lengths. Let me give you an example. Think for a moment of how you ended up here in this class this morning. Now let me just pause for a minute and you just think about that for a couple of minutes. Think about how you ended up here in this class this morning. If we had the time, I could ask you to tell me the story, and it might go something like this. You got out of bed remembering that this is Sunday, and that you needed to get ready to come to church. Perhaps you set your alarm clock last evening to awaken you so that you'd have time to dress and get here. You may have showered. You certainly put on clothes. I don't see anybody here without clothes, and I don't see anybody in their jammies. You certainly put on clothes, and you may have eaten breakfast or at least drunk some coffee, tea, or juice. We could add more details about each of our morning routines, but it would be at the risk of somebody yelling, TMI, TMI, too much information, right? But it's all part of a story, and you can fill in the story. At some point, you set as your next goal actually getting to church. For most of you, that probably involved walking out to your garage, getting into your car, and driving over here. You then parked your car and walked into the building, perhaps going to the church service first or perhaps coming to this class first. After you have spent your morning in church, you'll get back in your car and probably head home with many of you anticipating an evening watching the Super Bowl, right? You've got a story that stretches into the past and moves into the future. In other words, as biological creatures living in time, most of what we do involves our living out stories of shorter or longer lengths. The really short ones that we don't think much about because they have become pretty much automatic, the psychologists call scripts, because they are just so, they become so automatic that you don't think about the fact you're living a story, such as maybe some of you this morning at some point thought, well, I'd like a little juice, and maybe you were in your study or somewhere, and you got up and you headed toward the kitchen. That can all be told as a story, and that's what's known as a script, because it's such that once you've learned that, and of course very young children actually have to learn that, they have to understand that in order to get to a goal, they've got to use certain means and so on and so forth. And so they actually have to learn those things. Once you've learned that, you don't think twice about the fact that there's a story involved in that. And psychologists want to say that when the story has become pretty much something that you do automatically, it's known as a script. You probably were following a script in getting here this morning. Yet, as I wrote in that passage from my first chapter, which I've read to you today, we all also tend to take a particular tack on life in order to pursue our wants and needs, which involves our coming to believe two longer kinds of stories, the general story that answers questions about what human life means, and then the particular or personal story about what our individual lives mean. Each of us tends to believe in some overarching story. That tells us what human life means. And each of us needs to believe a story that orients us to the particular people, places, and things around us, describing where we've come from, where we are on life's journey, and where we can go, so that we can then project ourselves into hopeful futures where we think we can get whatever we want or need. Now here is where the story gets interesting, at least for me. My first task in my fifth chapter, which is the first chapter in the second part of my book, is to explain why we need understanding and what kinds and degrees of understanding we need. So I'm trying to get Christians to recognize that when Proverbs 4:7 says, no matter what it costs you, or if it costs you all you have, get understanding, I'm trying to make clear that that's to be taken really, really seriously. So I'm trying to explain why we need understanding and what kinds and degrees of understanding we need. That's tied to the kind of creatures God made us to be. I put it this way in that chapter in a section entitled, Why Do We Need Understanding? In the Hebrew Old Testament, we, along with fish, birds, and beasts, are called nephesh. The English translation transliteration of the Hebrew word is N-E-P-H-E-S-H. That's the kind of phonetic way of handling it. In the Hebrew Old Testament, we, along with fish and birds and beasts, are called nephesh. That is, we are all living and breathing biological beings. Nephesh are constantly needy, requiring at least air, food, and water to survive. So nephesh are always on the hunt for goods, oriented towards the future where those goods must be found. Yet not all nephesh are oriented in the same way. Wild animals seek the goods they need primarily by instinct. Domesticated animals like sheep, cows, and dogs have weaker instincts, so they often can't adequately orient themselves, yet they seldom need to since we feed, train, guide, and protect them. But our instincts as human beings, our instincts don't adequately orient us to the goods we want or need. And so we've got to be oriented in some other way. Now, initially what happens is that other people orient us. Right after birth, we don't even know when we're hungry. But our mothers know that we need nourishment. And so they watch for signs of hunger, and when they think they see them, they offer us their breasts. Throughout childhood, we've got to be nurtured by those who understand our wants and needs and know how to meet them. As we grow, they help us understand our wants and needs and teach us how to meet them ourselves. The instincts of wild animals also guarantee they live the kinds of lives God intends them to live. A salmon, for instance, not only instinctively eats what nourishes it, it also instinctively swims upstream to spawn what it should. As Derek Kidner puts it in his very fine commentary on Genesis, it's a very concise, short commentary, but it's first class. Kidner says the animals are in contented bondage to their surroundings, their behavior a product of inborn and incoming urges. Now, it's not quite that simple. As you get up higher in the primates, there is actually some learning, such as chimpanzees in Asia will have one way of getting grubs out of a rotten tree or on out of a rotten log, and chimpanzees in Africa will do it a different way. I can't remember which one of them it is, but one of them ends up getting a thin little stick, licks it, sticks it down in a hole where the grubs are. The grubs grab hold of the stick, they pull it out, and they peel them off in their mouths. And in the other part of the world, they actually break the limb apart. And so there's actually some learning there, some learning that goes on. So it isn't just a matter of, in fact, being such that the animals are completely determined by their inborn and incoming urges. But then, at that point, Kidner goes on, but we are called to set a course and hold to it. We are called to set a course and hold to it. And so living the kind of life God intends us to live isn't instinctive to us, nor is it supposed to be. Setting a course and holding to it is how we lead our lives. We learn to lead our lives when we understand that different futures are open to us. Say, choosing whether to go to college and what job to do and where to live. And that consequently, we must choose to orient ourselves to the future in some specific way. You've got to make choices. And once you've realized that there are choices to be made, it's the mature thing to do to decide to follow one track rather than another, even if you might change your mind later. Understanding that we must make such choices may, in turn, prompt us to think more generally about the meaning of human life so that we can then choose to live our lives in some humanly appropriate way. If the atheistic evolutionists, and of course you don't have to be an atheist to believe in evolution, but with the ones who think there is no God and everything is just kind of ground into the shape it is, if somebody is an atheistic evolutionist, then in fact you're going to think that the purpose of life is much different than if you think that God made us to bring him glory. It's just going to be a much different life that you will lead. And you'll think that life is over with death, all of that sort of thing. You will probably get close to what Paul quotes, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." The idea being that if, in fact, there is nothing beyond this life, if there's no judgment and all of that, then why not just cut loose and have all the fun you can in this life? All of that sort of thing would go on. Part of what the writer to Hebrews wants to do, in fact, is to convince his readers that they need to show the courage of being willing to suffer for Christ's sake. That's what chapter 11 is all about. Understanding, then, has to take the place of instinct in enabling us to get properly oriented to life. Now, here's what's interesting. If I had been here in October, we would have concentrated on how we need to understand the place of stories in our lives. And I would have started by pointing out how central stories are in Scripture. They are a central means for God's people getting properly oriented to life. And so, for instance, we find this statement in Deuteronomy 6. This is verses 20 through 25. "In the future, when your son asks you, 'What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?' tell him," and here comes the story, "'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our ancestors." So the story is now stretching back to Abraham. "The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as he commanded us, that will be our righteousness." So here you have these rituals that people involved themselves in. There were stipulations, there were decrees, there were laws. And at some point, a child is going to get curious, and he or she is going to ask, "Well, why should we do those things?" And the answer is, you give them a story. You tell them the story of what God has done for you as a family and a people in the past, and how keeping these stipulations, keeping these decrees and these laws is your way of living the life that God delivered you to live. We see there how important telling stories like that is to our children in order for them to get properly oriented to life. But they are also crucial for us to keep the deeper meaning of life in mind. And that is clear in another passage in Deuteronomy, and I'm almost tempted to torture you and ask you if you know where it is, but I won't. It's in Deuteronomy 26. 26 verses 1 through 11. When you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name and say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean. What a great phrase, right? Referring to Jacob. My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there. And became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to harsh labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, and of course all of this is recorded right at the beginning of Exodus. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, Lord, have given me. So all of what's going on there is within this framework of a story where, in fact, as the person brings these offerings, the person is rehearsing to himself or to herself, the person is rehearsing what God has done and how all of these first fruits are only, in fact, such that they have them because they are living in the promised land, the land that God promised to Abraham first. And then the text goes on, place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. Then you and the Levites and the foreigners residing among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. Now that would have been how we would have started. But my taking the spill I took and the consequent recovery in the fall gave me the chance to do a lot more research than I would have had otherwise. I was off all fall term from teaching, and I read literally thousands of pages of developmental psychology, which, when it is properly integrated with Scripture, affords us a much fuller picture of why Christians need understanding and exactly what kinds and degrees of understanding we need. Some of you may not believe that. If that isn't clear by the time we're done in 4 weeks, I haven't done my job. My fifth chapter spells out the kinds of understanding that infants must get in order for them ever even to get to the place where they can understand language and then speak. Part of the wonder of this is that parents speak to their children from the first moment they're born. You can sometimes see a baby being placed, a newborn being placed in her mother's arms for the first time, and the mother will say something like, well, hello there, it's nice finally to meet you face to face. and the mother's talking to the baby as if the baby understands things. A friend of mine came over and interrupted my preparation yesterday. He was the second of two, in fact. They both stayed for 2 hours apiece. So we were up really early this morning finishing this stuff up. And he has read my fifth chapter, and he said, "Mark, I can remember when my eldest daughter was born that I would put her in a backpack my back as I was vacuuming the house. And I talked to her the whole time I was doing it." Well, children initially don't understand what's being said. What they can understand, however, is more or less the ebb and flow of one's voice, and they already are starting to understand stories that way. So mommy says to her 9-month-old, "Didn't we have fun yesterday at the zoo? We did this and this and this and this, and today we're going to do this." And it's actually the music of her voice. We can show this. We can prove it by means of empirical tests in psychology. It's the music of her voice that captures the child and that makes the child feel that he or she is in a safe place. Now think of how that relates to the fact that we are supposed to be a singing people. I've said here before that in the eschaton, I don't like to talk about heaven because it's too flaccid a word in our day, in the final state for those who are God's children, I think that constantly, in the background at least, we will hear the sound of human voices singing. And what we can actually show is we can show that it's the way that one's voice goes up and down and all of that sort of stuff that ultimately makes an infant feel at home in the world. Here's another really, really interesting piece of information. When a newborn first just is delivered, the newborn can recognize its mother's voice and even will prefer the smell of her amniotic fluid to the smell of another woman's amniotic fluid. And the way that they've been able to show this is you get a newborn and you put swabs beside the newborn, and almost all of the newborns, 90, 95%, will turn toward the smell of their mother's amniotic fluid. And with her voice, it will be clear that they're listening to her voice. Now, of course, in the womb, the baby hears that voice at a different register because there's all this liquid that has to that the voice has to go through, but the child picks up the rhythms of its mother's voice. And so the child comes out with its mother already serving as the North Star for that child's orientation. Absolutely remarkable stuff. And stuff that we didn't understand even a few years ago. What more or less has happened with empirical psychology, developmental psychology, is this. In the 50s and 60s, they ended up with some tools that are very similar to what happened when back in, what year was it? About 1500 or 1600? I think it was about 1500, maybe a little earlier than that, when they started making telescopes. And so people could look at the heavens and they could see things that they hadn't been able to see before, which of course led to an explosion of knowledge with regard to taking it that, no, it's not really, while it appears as if the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, it's not really that the sun is rising and setting. It's that, in fact, the sun is at the center of our solar system and we are revolving around it, and we're revolving on our axis every 24 hours, which is what makes it appear that way. And that was the beginning of understanding what our place is in the universe. And then some centuries later, along came microscopes. And microscopes meant that, in fact, it was possible to see things that couldn't be seen before, including germs, in such a way that then biological science took a great leap forward. If we were here 100 years ago, well, let's say 117 years ago, at least half of you wouldn't be here. And I certainly wouldn't be here, given the things that I've been through, because we would have died. Because biological science wasn't at the place yet that it knew enough about germs and so on and so forth to do anything about them. What happened in the 50s and 60s with developmental psychology was this. They finally realized that they could train cameras on both a baby and its mother, or a baby and its father, or a baby and its primary caregiver, and they could record what was going on with the baby and then slow that down. They initially did this with film, and so they can move forward frame by frame, very, very slowly. And here's one of the things that they discovered. It's at about 6 weeks that an infant can control its gaze. And at that point, when its mommy gazes at it, it quite often will gaze back. And now think of this if you're a mother. Do you remember the place where it suddenly seemed as if your little infant was more of a person than the infant had seen before? I hope you took him or her to be a person all along, but there was just a place where you realized that there was interaction that was going on. That was not apparent until they could train these dual cameras and they could start to see what was going on. And here's one of the things they found out. From about 6 weeks until about 6 months, the main thing that an infant wants to do is to make emotional contact with its primary caregivers. That's the main thing that the infant wants to do other than to suck and to sleep. But in fact, the infant sometimes can find that it's getting too much attention. So how does the infant in fact signal to its parent at that point, leave me alone? It's by averting its gaze. And some of you recognize that, even though you probably couldn't spell out what was happening. You went to pick up your baby, you stuck your hands out, you started to reach into the crib, you were talking to the little tyke, and suddenly she turned away. And you, more or less instinctively or intuitively, because God has set us up to know these things, even when we don't know how it actually happens by means of the science, you realized as your little one averted her gaze that she wanted to sleep some more and you left her alone. Now, isn't that remarkable stuff? There's quite a bit of difference between some of the psychology that was in fact developed in order to undermine things like Christian faith and empirical psychology, which in fact is exactly on equal footing with the development of telescopes and microscopes and finding out things about how fearfully and wonderfully we are made. And it doesn't matter that the primary research has been done by people who never mention God. Because the fact that most of you are here is not because most doctors after 1900 were Christians. Some of them were, but many of them weren't. And in fact, many of them did a lot in medicine precisely because they were looking for a kind of savior that they thought they'd get in medicine that they couldn't get through religion. They ended up learning all sorts of things that then Christians can appropriate. In other words, the origin of various kinds of knowledge, if it's real knowledge, does not have to be among those who are God's saints. If you read your way through what goes on in chapter 4 of Genesis with regard to Lamech and the people who were part of the satanic or serpent line in the Old Testament, because in the fourth chapter, people in fact split into two lines of people. There are the godly and there are the ungodly. And if you work your way on through Genesis 11, you'll realize that many of the things which in fact are most important to us as people of faith were first developed by those who were not among God's saints, such as musical instruments, which become tremendously important in Scripture, such as building cities. The first city with its ziggurat was being built in order, more or less, to find a way away from God and to organize as an ungodly people. But when you go to the last two chapters of Revelation, what you find is that it is the city of God that descends to be among men and women. And so part of what I want to get clear as we go through this stuff is just the remarkable kinds of understanding that infants develop before they start to talk. I don't think we'll get very much into their talking because there's just too much to deal with before that. But what's going to become perfectly clear to us is this. Human beings cannot survive, much less flourish, unless they gain tremendous amounts of understanding very early in life. And why would we think that it would be any different as we get older? Why would we think that once we can talk and we can run around and we can feed ourselves and we can maybe hold down a job, that that is enough? That that is going to be all that we need? What Scripture claims is that's nothing like enough. We need the kind of wisdom that Solomon had. And that kind of wisdom is something that you can only get by continuing to lean on God and His revelation to understand those things and have all of life unfold in a much, much more articulate and wonderful way. So, in fact, my initial task will be to explain why Christians should welcome these findings of empirical psychology. I'll say just a little bit more about that next week. If you are among the Christians who are distrustful of all psychology, I think you want to hear what I've got to say about that, because, in fact, it's wrong for us to have a knee-jerk reaction against something like that just because we've had people tell us that all psychology is, in fact, unchristian. Then we'll get started on the details of child development, which will, among other things, help us to understand, listen to this, help us to understand why God providentially arranged that Moses had at least 3 years of what we can call homeschooling with his Israelite parents before he was taken from them to become a prince of Egypt. I mean, you should know that story well enough to know how it goes. He's put in this basket in the reeds. The princess comes along and finds him. She knows he's one of the Hebrew children. And yet he evidently was a beautiful child, as is actually said in the text, although not with regard to her. She takes pity on him. She wants him to live. Miriam has been posted, his sister has been posted to be at some distance to see what happens to him. She runs up and she says, "Would you like me to find a nurse for that child?" The princess says, "Sure." Now, the princess isn't stupid enough, my guess is, not to guess that the nurse that might be brought is Moses' mother. And of course it was. The text doesn't say that, but there's every reason to think that the princess would understand that. And the princess says, "Okay, now you take care of him and I'll come back and get him more or less when he's weaned." Well, in Israel, you weren't weaned until you were at least three. And virtually all of the really, really important things with regard to your posture to the world and to God, almost all of them, unless you were converted later in life, happened during those first 3 years. Those were the most important years. And so here's Moses getting this wonderful homeschooling, which means that when he becomes a prince of Egypt, and I'm sure he was allowed to visit at home, he'd come home at times and see his folks, but it was what led him, I think, although again the text doesn't say it outright because it expects us to think our way through this stuff, I think it's what led him to say, "No, I don't want all the wealth and the glamour of Egypt. I want to identify with my birth people." And God providentially arranged all of that. And ultimately, all of these things that we're going to talk about is what we need to tell us why God allows us to suffer as we do. It may not tell us why we suffer in some particular way, but it's going to tell us why suffering is for our good. We've got about 5 minutes for questions or comments. Yeah. Okay.
Could you give us your information, your website?
Yeah, it's called Christian Scholars Fund, all one word, no punctuation at all, .org. And on the first page, it tells you what the foundation's about. On the second page, it talks about what we call CSF scholars, and that's where there will be stuff on me, and it will tell you how to get to that stuff. And I do think reading the first four chapters of the book would be pretty helpful, and you'll find them all there in one piece. It came up what?
It came right up on the
page. Oh, did it? Okay, yeah. Talbot, T-A-L-B-O-T. There's no other Christian scholar in Christian Scholars program right now, so you really can't miss it. I'm the only one there. Anybody else back here?
Mark, you're saying that you're going to tell us about the suffering
Really good question. The suffering that believers undergo is always meant for their good, and we have God's guarantee in His Word that no matter what that suffering is, even if it leads to death, perhaps being sawn asunder, as is talked about in Hebrews 11, that God will bring good out of it, that He will be with us. But much of the suffering that we undergo as Christians is basically meant to get us to look up and to say, I need to understand more than I do in order not to despair. And what I would want to claim is that that is the ultimate purpose in non-Christian suffering too. That non-Christian suffering, God allows the amount of it that's in the world because, in fact, it should actually lead non-Christians to say, what's this life about? Now, quite often they just get bitter about God, but that's what it's there for more than anything else. One of the things that will become clear as we go on is that the reason why we as Christians end up actually suffering quite a lot is because we cannot keep motivated properly in learning the things of God if all we have is a kind of intellectual apprehension that we need to know more about Scripture. We need the suffering that we undergo to call us back again and again where we ask God, what's the meaning of this? And I think quite often if we suffer well, it becomes apparent to non-Christians, and that's one of the functions of what we are supposed to do. When I was in Marion Joy in the inpatient hospital, I found that there were things that I could interest anybody I was talking to in thinking about that came out of developmental psychology and so on and so forth, where my PTs would end up saying, Mark, tell us about this or that. How's that stuff go? Sometimes I could take them all the way where I could say to them, now this is motivated by my Christian faith. There were times when I thought, no, it's they won't, if they hear that, they won't listen to this right now. And so I'd stop short because sometimes some of us plant and others water and others have a chance of bringing people to the kingdom. So we don't have to do the whole thing at once. But the interesting thing is, if we got enough understanding, we would have many, many, many more opportunities to lead people to a Christian witness than we have. And it seems to me that it's part of the shame of the church. I think this is part of what the writer of Hebrews was getting at. It's part of the shame of the church that we are willing to kind of rest on our laurels and say, I don't need any more understanding than the fact that if I take the work of Christ to be adequate for my salvation, I'm saved. That is just the entrance way to what God wants us to know. One more question, if there's anybody else. In the back.
I was witnessing to someone having a conversation, and they brought up the question to me, did God make Sandy Hook happen? Is that causality, or is that his sovereign will, that he would allow
free
will to sin?
Yeah. I will at some point put up in the Academia EDU another piece of mine that in fact was done at a conference in 2009 for Desiring God, where I end up talking about what Calvin has to say about that. Calvin, in a way that most people would be a little surprised by, wants to say, look, sometimes Scripture uses, in essence, the language of God allowing something to happen, and sometimes it talks about His ordaining it's happening. And so both kinds of language in their proper spots are appropriate. Now, answering those questions in any depth is part of the third part of my book, where I want to deal with divine sovereignty and human free will. I'll give you just a glimpse of something that's important there. I think that if we take the doctrine of creation ex nihilo seriously, in other words, that God created out of nothing, then we can think that God's creating and sustaining the world really is like His singing the world into existence and His keeping it in existence by His continuing to sing. Of course, you get that picture with Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. I kind of figured out for myself before I ever saw it there. The interesting thing is this. At any given juncture, if God quit singing, everything would just be gone. We tend to think, no, the world would go on. God could step away. No, He can't. If it's creation ex nihilo, He's got to be constantly singing its existence. That includes the next thing that you and I think of or the next thing that you and I say. I could not say a thing if God didn't sustain me in existence, and that includes his singing the next thing that I think about. So more or less what I think it comes to is this. We will ultimately see that God has sung this wonderful, harmonious song that at certain places, like Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, can seem to involve quite a bit of dissonance, but the dissonance, when it's put within the framework of the whole symphony, is a beautiful thing. And so we want to be able to use both of those kinds of language, and we want to be pretty careful that we don't settle hard on one or the other, because if we do, we're going to miss something of what Scripture says. Don Carson wrote the piece on love in the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology. He talks about five different kinds of love in Scripture. What he finally ends up saying is all of these are important. If you settle on any one of them or any two of them, you are going to distort what the Scripture says about God's love. What you need to do is to figure out how each of these is used in Scripture, how often it's used, what circumstances it is used in, and do the same thing. And that, in fact, is what we're called to, which is a really refined way of thinking. And one more thing. I doubt if there's any of you here who can't do that kind of thinking. There are too many academics who want to make it seem as if, insofar as we can do decent thinking, it's because we're gifted in a way that you're not. It ain't true. It's at least 95% perspiration and only 5% inspiration. And virtually any of you can learn to think in ways that glorify God that are much more subtle and understanding than anything that any of us do right now. Okay, see you next week.